What I have chosen to talk about this morning for the Easter sermon seems to be at least somewhat timely for three reasons. First, it deals with a blessing, benefit, ministry that has resulted from the resurrection of Jesus, always an appropriate subject for Easter Sunday. Secondly, much of the material I will be covering is, or it should be, fresh in our minds. You will remember that before we went into lockdown, we had been reading certain passages together from Hebrews chapter 7 that would serve to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. And several of our folks, over the course of at least a couple months, would comment on those verses, and then we as a congregation would read them in unison. The themes have been rich and meaty and are ones that I will be drawing upon for today. And so much of what you will hear this morning will not be all that new. In fact, it is a subject we've covered off and on in previous years, but it is a subject worth covering often. The third reason I think today's message is timely is because it is, or should prove to be, encouraging, even comforting. And I think that that is something all of us would welcome at this time. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles at this time and turn to Hebrews 7, and we will begin with verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regards to that tribe Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear, if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. The author continues on, quoting from the Psalms, "For it is declared, you are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath, when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from the sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Okay, there's a lot going on in this passage. Probably the first thing I want to point out is that Jesus is not only the perfect sacrifice, whose death truly atones for our sins, but he is also, at the same time and in the same event, the perfect high priest who offers the sacrifice, namely, he offers himself, and is qualified to do so because he was appointed by God for this particular task and is himself unstained by sin. And all of this is part of an elaborate yet necessary plan to save sinners. Now, typically, when we think of Jesus as our great high priest, we think of him in this role, as the one who presents the sacrifice in the act of atonement. However, there is another role in his service as high priest that Jesus fulfills, and it is this that will be our focus for today. And that is this, his intercessory ministry in heaven before the very throne of God the Father. His act of atonement as high priest is accomplished in his death, but his perpetual interceding for us as high priest is accomplished by the fact that he, quote, always lives. So in the crucifixion, this is a one-time act here on earth. The issue there was the purification of our sins. In his intercessory ministry, which is an ongoing activity in heaven, the main issue is the grace, comfort, help, and support that believers need to both persevere in their faith and to grow into the image of Christ. Here in this passage, the one that we just read, the author of Hebrews shows us that this intercessory ministry of Jesus is one of the provisions of the new covenant, one of those better blessings because of better promises, made possible because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now, though the word resurrection itself is not specifically mentioned in this chapter, the fact of Christ's resurrection is a dominant part of the author's argument nonetheless. This intercessory ministry of Jesus would, of course, not be possible if he were still in the tomb. As the author points out, this essential service that is provided for us is contingent upon Christ's indestructible life, that he always lives. So we'll begin by familiarizing ourselves with some of the author's points and looking at how the resurrection of Jesus plays a critical part in all of this. And then in part two, we'll consider the nature of his intercessory ministry, what it is, why it is needed, and what it means for you and me. There at the beginning, in verses 11 through 17, the author points out that Jesus is like Melchizedek. And this can be a little hard to follow in the text itself, but it is a critical part of the case he is making, and so we need to be sure that we understand his point on this. We do not know a lot about Melchizedek. We do know from the book of Genesis that he was a priest. In fact, he is the first priest mentioned in the Bible. And he was totally unlike any other priest. In the verses before this, 1 through 10 in this chapter, the author spells out a number of unique characteristics about him. For one, he was the only priest in the Old Testament who was not a Levite, was not a descendant of Aaron, and therefore the regulations that applied to all the other priests did not apply to him, for he belonged to an altogether different order, an altogether different kind of priesthood. Secondly, Melchizedek was not only a priest, but he was also a king, and this too was unheard of, to be both a priest and a king. And he was not just any king, but the king of Salem. And Salem means peace, and so he was the king of peace. And the name Melchizedek itself means king of righteousness. And so he was the king of peace and the king of righteousness. So as you can see, there's a lot going on here. In that section, the author also shows how he was even greater than Abraham himself. And writing to Jews, this would have been no small thing to claim. And then there is this mystery about him regarding his beginning and ending. The fact that there is no record of his birth or death, no genealogy and so on, gives him a sense of permanence, even immortality. And the author points out that because he is, quote, without end of life, he therefore remains a priest forever. The author then sets out to show that another priest, one like Melchizedek, has come, namely Jesus. And as you can see, there are some striking similarities here. And so he makes the case that the priesthood that Jesus belongs to is not the, well, the usual one that everyone thinks of, you know, the order of Aaron, the Levites, but instead is the order of Melchizedek, which, as he has argued in the previous verses, is a better priesthood, one that is far superior. Indeed, priests in this order are better because, well, one reason, they are priests forever. They are priests forever because, unlike the Levites, they do not die off. Death for them is not the master that sets the term limits. And the implication here is obvious. Jesus would not have been eligible for membership in this particular priesthood if he had, in fact, remained in the tomb. His resurrection serves as his credentials. It is what qualifies him to belong to this superior order. All right, so you follow me all that so far? And, you know, this is clearly spelled out now for us in verses 15 and 16. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, you know, that is because he belongs to the tribe of Levi. No, not the case, but on the basis, instead, on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, permanence, immortality, resurrection. As we move on to verses 18 through 20, the author continues to bolster the superiority of Christ's priesthood by pointing out that it was established not on a law of regulations, but on a divine oath, upon a sacred decree, a sacred edict that God pledged himself to. And this oath is a matter of record, found back in Psalm 10, which is quoted in this section twice. From there, verses 23 through 25, the author turns his attention to the mortality of those priests who belong to the order of Aaron, showing yet again the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood. Every one of them died. Every one of them had to be replaced. There was an endless succession of those who served at the altar. Death was the master that set the term limits, and they were powerless to stop it. The author uses this to contrast the priesthood of Jesus, which is unchanging, permanent, continual, perpetual, even eternal. Because of his resurrection, he ever lives. His priesthood is not passed on to someone else. Death does not set his term limit, for again, death holds no power over him. And because his priestly work is not hindered by death, he is therefore, verse 25, able to save completely those who come to God through him. What beautiful words. Able to save completely those who come to God through him. The author then builds on this, offering an astounding conclusion, again in verse 25. Jesus always lives to intercede for them. This ties into the next verse, where he tells us that Jesus is exalted above the heavens. We have here a picture of Christ at the right hand of God, exalted to the highest place that heaven affords, and he is there praying for us, interceding on our behalf. Again, this would not be the case if Jesus simply rotted in the grave. He is there pleading our cause because the grave could not keep him, and he is there in person, both body and soul. He is not before the throne of God pleading our cause as a spirit, but as a truly, fully alive man. So follow me on this. The dead who have passed on into the afterlife, well, they have not ceased to exist, but yet they are not fully alive either. Now, their souls are alive, certainly, but as long as the body is dead in the grave, they will not be fully alive until that body is raised on the day of the great resurrection. Jesus, on the other hand, is in heaven, the perfect God-man, truly and fully alive, resurrected, and is there before the majestic throne of the Almighty Creator and Judge, praying, pleading, interceding for each one of us. He intercedes as the victor, the champion and hero who overcame death, the great enemy, and defeated it. He is not before the throne of God as one who is still imprisoned by that enemy, by death. He is not a captive, just the opposite. He is not just the greatest of the high priests, but the greatest of all the kings. He is the Lord of the nations, the ruler over all things, both seen and unseen, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And upon his name, every knee is to bow. Now, this is no lifeless and defeated captive, half dead, half alive. This is a high priest who has standing, a high priest who meets our needs, holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, a high priest who serves on the basis of power, the power of an indestructible life. So hopefully you can see the significance of all of this. It really is neat stuff. The final verse of chapter 7 serves as a climax of the argument that began back at the beginning of chapter 5. The author sums everything up with a conclusion. God has appointed his own son to be our priest, a priest who has been made perfect forever. Now, these words are not meant to imply that Jesus wasn't perfect and became perfect. Rather, they serve to contrast his perfection to the imperfection of the Old Testament priests. They served in a sanctuary made of human hands. Jesus serves in a sanctuary made by God himself, one that is not of this world. In fact, these words are actually a reference to his glorified state. Having been exalted above the heavens, he has become the perfect high priest, the ultimate high priest, who serves us as our representative before God's very presence, a priest who perfectly fulfills what God had always intended priestly service to be, and does so there in a perfected state of glory. And again, this is only possible because of the power of his indestructible life, his conquering death and rising from the grave. He ever lives to intercede for those who come to God through him. So here on this slide, you can see a quick review summarizing how Christ's resurrection is a critical part of the author's argument. So now it comes down to perhaps something like this. Well, I get the part that he is a greater priest, in fact, the greatest of them all, by far. And I get the part that his resurrection is a huge factor in this. And I get the part that he ever lives to intercede. But what I'm not so sure about is the part about why. Why does he intercede? What is all of this about? And this then brings us to part two. Christ's perpetual ministry of interceding for those who come to God through him involves a number of different things. First and foremost, it relates to the ongoing purification of our sins, forgiveness for the various and many acts of disobedience that we continue to commit. Our Lord's atoning work on the cross has been completed, therefore that sin has been dealt with once for all. That's for sure. No further sacrifice is necessary. Christ sitting at the right hand of God signifies that this work of atonement is complete. And so his presence there serves as a witness to this. He is our always present representative, the always present high priest who memorializes in heaven our justification. This is the idea behind that verse in 1 John 2 that says, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, just to be clear, it is not as if God the Father needs to be reminded of Christ's atonement, or is sometimes tempted to have a change of heart as if he'd rather not forgive, and then Jesus holds his feet to the fire. Oh no, you promised and you have to forgive whether you want to or not. I'm here to tell you that. No, it's nothing like that at all, obviously. Christ's service there in God's Holy of Holies officially fulfills a necessary priestly function. Here is the sacrifice. This sacrifice has purified sins. Therefore, sinners can now come to you through me. It is a matter of making it official, legal. It's all part of the plan, and it has to be carried out properly, and has been. The book of Hebrews is very specific about all this. It's a very elaborate and sophisticated plan, and it is all for our benefit. And knowing how it works is for our benefit as well. Knowing that God has a plan in place to sanctify sinners, and knowing what that plan is, well, that anchors us. We have something solid there to grab a hold of and keep us from doubting and wondering and drifting apart, or drifting away. On top of that, all of this, of course, should inspire in us a great deal of both appreciation and even confidence, confidence in our standing before God. Our relationship with him has been made right. God has worked out every detail to make it certain. You know, before the throne, our surety stands. And so we should be encouraged and not shrink back in fear, or worse yet, fall back into sin. Secondly, and this is related, Christ's intercessory ministry deals with our sanctification, our spiritual growth and transformation into his image. This would include our perseverance, help in not falling away, resistance to sin, protection from the evil one, remaining strong in trials and hardships, wisdom in doing God's will, and so on, putting off the old self, putting on the new. the will and ability to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Here we are reminded of a popular passage from an earlier chapter in Hebrews, where we are exhorted to approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And we are to do this, we are told, because we have a high priest who cares for us, sympathizes with us, and is able to help us, especially in times of temptation. For he himself was tempted as well, to an even greater degree than we are. Perhaps one way to picture what such prayers might look like is to simply consider some of the intercessory prayers of Jesus during his earthly ministry as found in the Gospels. Take, for instance, the prayer Jesus offered on Peter's behalf. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Well, obviously, Jesus cares about our spiritual lives. We can assume that if he prayed for Simon Peter, that he also prays for us, and prays for us by name. Prays that in times of temptation and trial, your faith, my faith, would endure. Another prayer of intercession, often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, is recorded for us in John 17, prayed just hours before his crucifixion. There he prays for the unity of the believers, that they be protected from the evil one, that they will enjoy the full measure of joy, that they will be sanctified by the truth, and that they will enjoy Christ's glory eternally. Can we not assume, therefore, that such requests continue to be part of his present intercessory ministry before the Father? And is it not encouraging to know that someone who enjoys so much favor with the Father is praying for us? Now again, when we speak of Jesus interceding for us, pleading our case, we must remember that he is not trying to win God over. This isn't the sort of thing where God doesn't really care one way or the other whether we persevere in the faith or not, or even grow and mature, and Jesus is there as our advocate trying to persuade him the best he can, you know, this stoic and indifferent deity to lift a finger, maybe just an inch, on our behalf. You know, that's obviously not the picture at all. Again, Jesus is at God's right hand, serving as our advocate because this is where he has been ordained to serve. He is there because of the unified, perfect will and everlasting mutual love the triune God has for each of us. That Jesus pleads the case of God's people and prays on their behalf points to what we call the economy of redemption. That is, each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, participate in a unique role, fulfill distinct and different functions, in order to bring about a perfect and complete salvation for us. The scriptures teach that it was the Father who willed our salvation before the foundations of the earth, and in the fullness of time sent the Son. And it was the Son who suffered the agony of the crucifixion, died, and in that paid the penalty of our sins. It is the Son who serves at God's right hand as our mediator, our high priest. It is the Son who prays for our spiritual life, protection from the evil one, sanctification and maturity, perseverance and faithfulness, resistance to sin and wisdom. And the Holy Spirit has a critical role in all of this as well. It is he who convicts the individual of his or her sin and works in his or her heart to bring about conversion and then dwells in the new believer in order to sanctify them. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer by which the Father answers the prayers of Jesus. So again, each have a vital role to fulfill. Each play a significant part in both our redemption and our sanctification, our spiritual growth. And all of this is driven by the everlasting mutual love the triune God has for you and me. God, in his infinite wisdom, has not only redeemed us through his Son's death on the cross, but has also commissioned his Son to serve at his right hand as our advocate, mediator, helper, intercessor, and friend. And this he did because we needed him to do so, and because there is something within the Godhead that requires it as well for this to be a true and complete salvation. Thirdly, in addition to our forgiveness, in addition to our perseverance and spiritual growth, we have other needs as well, tangible needs, daily needs, needs that Jesus himself told us to pray for, as in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, for instance. God is concerned for our spiritual lives, but he is also concerned about our daily lives as well, the various physical needs that we all have. And if Jesus instructed us to pray for them, then surely we can assume that he prays for them as well on our behalf. We all suffer from time to time all sorts of hardships that require help from the throne of grace, hardships that can take a toll on us physically, emotionally, mentally, relationally, financially, and so on. There are times we need wisdom, healing, encouragement, strength. There are times when we are lonely, depressed, weary, sick, overwhelmed, anxious, hurting. We see loved ones going through tough times and we feel helpless. We are concerned for our own children, how they will turn out when they grow up. The list goes on. Currently, we are all concerned about this virus, concerned for ourselves, our families, our friends, concerns about the effect on our economy, concerned about our jobs and ability to provide. Is it not reassuring to know that the one who knows our needs before we even ask has appointed an advocate to represent us in the courts of heaven, and that this advocate has earned and enjoys a favored position in those courts? And he cares. He really does care. And the one he petitions on our behalf also cares. Jesus prayed for Peter when his faith was being tested, and, very important, he also prayed for Peter's mother-in-law, who was suffering in bed with a fever. I find that very encouraging. He cares for both the spiritual and the temporal, for every area of our lives. We have a high priest in heaven, a merciful and faithful high priest who calls on us to approach the throne of grace with confidence so as to receive grace and help in our time of need, whatever that need may be. Here in Hebrews, we are assured that it is not a dead priest we call out to and depend on, but a living priest. And it is not only a living priest, but a priest enthroned, a priest who has been exalted above the heavens, a priest who, like Melchizedek, rules as a king in power. It is not only a priest in power, but a sympathetic and merciful priest, a priest familiar with suffering and temptation, a priest who loves us and who pours forth intercessions there in God's Holy of Holies for his struggling people here on earth, a priest who enjoys the Father's favor and is therefore always has the Father's ear. This priest, the great high priest, the ultimate priest, is there to stay. He ever lives to intercede for those who come to God through him. Death does not set his term limit, for death is not his master. This because of the power of his indestructible life, raised imperishable, eternal immortality. A priest who perfectly fulfills what God had always intended priestly service to be, there in the perfected state of glory. This is our priest, Jesus, the Son of God, ever living, ever ruling, ever merciful, and ever interceding. A priest who is ever engaged to bless and protect those who have committed themselves to him. The author continues his thoughts into the next chapter, and so I'll close with those words, just verses 1 and 2. They are so fitting that I wanted you to see them yourself here on the slide. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being.